Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Luke. We're not in James today. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 19, we will be reading from verses 28 through 40. Before we read from the Word of God, let us go before Him and ask that He would illumine this passage to our hearts. O Holy Spirit, illumine this text to us that we might see the meaning found therein, that we might see the application for our own lives, but more than that, may we see Christ in all His richness and glory as He is displayed in this Your Word. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Well, please stand with me as we read. This is the holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God written for you and for me today. Let us attend to its reading. And when He, that is Christ, had said these things, He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When He drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, He sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as He had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as He rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As He was drawing near, already on the way down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of His disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. Well, in ancient times, though I am sure it is really no less true today, if there was a king or a general who had gone out, who had conquered, who had gained the victory, what was the natural response of the people? We can envision it, perhaps, as depicted in many a Hollywood movie. As He comes into the city is prepared to receive Him. In great pomp and circumstances, He rides maybe on His chariot or on a great steed, with all of His soldiers around Him, as they come in and the city rejoices with great festivities. The King is returned. The King is here. Let us celebrate Him. And this was very common in this day. And yet, as we come to our passage this morning, as we consider this on the day that is known to church history as Palm Sunday, the day when our King came to His city and was received in great pomp and circumstance, though not in the same way as many of those famous Roman generals and kings at the time. And so we consider the triumphal entry, as it is called, as the Lord Jesus Christ enters into His city, Jerusalem, the golden. And as we look at our passage here, it's interesting the way that the Apostle Luke lays this out. For most of it actually isn't about the entry itself. There's far more on the preparation before He enters into the city. So our first point, we will consider the preparation before Christ goes into Jerusalem. And then we will consider the entry itself. As Christ goes through the gates, as the people rejoice before him, as they lay the palms down before him, that gives this Sunday its name. And then at the very end, we'll consider finally the Pharisees' statement, the rebels' statement that says, rebuke these people. They shouldn't be celebrating you. They're calling you a king. You're not a king. And Christ's response to them, that even if the disciples, even if the crowds did not cry out his name and rejoice in him, the very stones of creation would do it. So let us dive into our text as we consider this kingly, and indeed it is kingly, entry into that city, Jerusalem. Let's start here in verse 28. And when he had said these things, well, perhaps we should stop even there. What is the context of what's going on? What had he said? What were the things he had been saying? Before this point, the Lord had been speaking in parables. He had been teaching. He had been going throughout his ministry. But more than that, Christ was not going to Jerusalem as some kind of surprise. It was not as though he switched courses and said, oh, I guess today I'll go into Jerusalem. No, this is something he had been preparing for. This is something not only had he been preparing for, but he had told his disciples that it was something he was preparing for. He told them three times that he was going to Jerusalem, that he would be handed over, that he would be killed, and also that he would be raised. In fact, it was in Luke, just the chapter previous, that he spoke of this. If you just turn back to the chapter previous in Luke 18, starting in verse 31, this is what he says. In taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. And this is the third account of his telling his disciples this. Christ was already preparing for this. This was not something that he did lightly, especially given that he knew exactly what he was marching into. Even though this was his city, as he was king, and this was the capital of his people, though in great pomp and circumstance on this day will the city receive him, only 5 days later would those same people deliver him over to the Romans to be killed. Yet Christ goes anyways. And what does it say just right after that in verse 28? He says he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now I stop us there because even that word, and in the Greek it is one word, going up. In English, it better be translated ascend, right? The one word for going up to something. Now, this is true even in a physical sense, because if you know anything about the city of Jerusalem, you know that it is situated on a hill. It overlooks things. This is what made it such an optimal place for King David to make his capital. It was actually a fortress before David got there, and it was something that the people of Jerusalem, called Jebusites at the time, were so confident in this fortress that they called Zion, that they had put on this hill, that they said even if everyone in the fortress were blind and deaf, they could keep this fortress from you, King David. And so David, in his wisdom, said to his soldiers, let the first man run ahead and see who can figure out how to get into the fortress. And his men going through a water cistern under the walls, were able to penetrate the city and take it. And thus David built a city around the fortress, and he called it what? He called it the City of David. And made his palace there and lived there. And so, maybe we don't stop to think about that word. We say, oh, of course, this is a city on a hill. David, or Christ and his disciples, they're going up to Jerusalem. And yet, is there something more even there? There is a kind of ascent that the Lord is going through as he ascends the hill, as he ascends a mountain. But here, as he ascends, he knows what is waiting for him. Though Jerusalem, that city, should be somewhere where he is received with great pomp and circumstance, he goes up that hill, knowing that the very people that cry out, King and Lord, will be the ones that cry out just 3 or 4 days later, crucify him. Crucify him. And so he goes up to the city. To his city. For indeed, as we consider that this is the preparation for Christ going into the city, has he not been prepared for already? As we see in this passage, and as we dive into his disciples going in to get the colt that he would ride on to go into the city. We'll also consider, too, that it was not just this that was a preparation for him entering into the city. In fact, everything in the scriptures up to this point were in preparation for Christ to come. But let us consider the colt as we read. And we continue. At that mount that is called Olivet, it says, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. It's an interesting aside that we get here. That Luke and others in their gospel accounts also seem to have so much time and ink spilled on not just that Christ is going to have a colt, but the way in which his disciples go and attain that colt, that he might sit on it and ride into Jerusalem. Why be focused so much on this? Calvin interestingly points out that this is again to point us as the reader to the fact that Christ indeed is God. We see here, even just in this little passage, he does a little bit of foretelling. As he tells them, go into the city, and what will you find? You'll find there a donkey. There it is. To ensure his disciples and to ensure his readers that indeed, who is it that is coming down into or coming up into Jerusalem? It is God himself. Coming to his people. But there is more reason than just this little account where Christ foretells to his disciples that there is a donkey waiting for them in the village. This points us back to that preparation that I have mentioned in the whole of the scriptures that were waiting for this very moment. And the prophet Zechariah, hundreds of years earlier, had mentioned something that as we read it, it is impossible not to see. How this is speaking to this moment. Zechariah says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. And there's Zion again, the fortress that is up at the top of that mountain that is called Zion in Jerusalem. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble. And mounted on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. So why does Luke and the other gospel narratives so keenly draw our attention to this cult? It's as if they are saying, don't you remember when Zechariah prophesied this very thing? Matthew makes it even more abundantly clear. He just outright quotes Zechariah and says, it was so that this might be fulfilled. He leaves no stone unturned. Indeed, Christ was anticipated, not just in this passage up to the point where he enters, not just in this gospel for his life and ministry up until the point where he goes to Jerusalem, but for the entirety of Scripture before this. It's interesting that just as Luke in this passage spends far more time on the preparation, so too, in the entirety of Scripture, is there far more ink spilled in pointing the people again and again and again to who it is that they need before then Christ comes at the perfect time, after he had been prepared for in so many ways. After the people had seen that their kings were not living up to muster, that their priests were not living up to muster, and neither were their prophets. And so he came. But why a cult? Of course, it is God who is ordaining all of these things to come to pass. It is Christ himself who has ordained that all these things come to pass. And why would he choose to ride into Jerusalem, the city, his city, on a colt? On the colt, not just a colt like a young horse, but the colt of a donkey. Calvin comments and says this: as he was at Bethany, he did not ask for an ass to relieve the fatigue of traveling, for he could easily have performed the rest of the journey on foot. But as kings are wont to ascend their chariots from which they are easily seen, so the Lord intended to turn the eyes of the people on himself and to place some mark of approbation on the applauses of his followers, lest any might think that he was unwilling to receive the honor of a king. As we look at this narrative, we see him riding on the colt, and we rightly turn to Zechariah, which points us toward the great humility of our Lord, of one who is God himself, who came down and humbled himself to live the life of a man, to live amongst us in our infirmities. But sometimes ought we also remember that he is still a king. He is still one with great authority, and he is willing to be honored as such. Indeed, he does not stop the crowds from crying out, King, Son of David. So let us consider that even as he came in humbly, even as his humility is still so present before us, as we see what it is that he is riding. He is still riding. He is still coming into his city. He is still king. And all glory, laud, and honor are to be given to him, our Lord, our Savior. And the colt, yet, is used, if we go back to Zechariah, as a point of contrast. It is not the same as a great war horse, a great steed. It is not a great chariot that he is riding in on. He is different from the great kings and their splendor and what they would have done of the world, like an Alexander or a Caesar. And why? Well, Zechariah points out this contrast in the following verses when he says, after what we just read, he says this. He says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow I shall cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waste, waterless pits. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow and made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. The contrast is sharp, that the king in verse 9 is sitting on a colt, and he will cut off the chariot and the war horse. And what will he do? He will bring peace. He will break the bow. And he shall speak peace to the nations themselves, for his kingdom shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the very ends of the earth itself. That is not to say he is not a conquering king. Indeed, he conquers. And yet, what is a kingdom of peace but one that has no more enemies when the conquering is done? When the hearts of the people have been turned unto Christ. At that end of all things, we look forward to that day, indeed, do we not? When the conquering is done. He indeed is a king, and the nations are his inheritance. And all of the Old Testament had been pointing to this. This one who at first glance seems to be a humble carpenter's son, merely coming in riding on a donkey. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords coming to claim that which he had spoken about more than any other thing in his ministry. The kingdom is come. The kingdom is at hand. So many of his parables even start that way. The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl hidden in a plot of land that you would sell all that you have to go and find. That kingdom is at hand, he says. And so, we come to the entry. To him coming into his city. And what does it say? It says, and as he rode along, the disciples spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down from the Mount of Olives, perhaps we should even paint the picture here. What is the Mount of Olives? It is a hill that overlooks Jerusalem itself. And then he goes down into the city. So in one sense, yes, as his whole ministry was preparing as he was going up to Jerusalem, now we get this picture as he looked at the city from afar, from the Mount of Olives. Now he goes in. And the whole multitude, it says, of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Now, what is those works that Luke is speaking of? Well, there were many signs and wonders and miracles that our Lord had done in his ministry. But John, in his account of this very same event, points out there's a specific work that they were thinking of. In John chapter 12, verse 17, it says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done such a sign. Again, preparation. Jesus didn't just go in randomly. This was prepared beforehand. The city was abuzz with what Christ had done. Had really a man who had been dead for 3 long days been brought back to life? Indeed, this is a mighty man of God, the people of Jerusalem must have been thinking. And so they give their glory, their laud, their honor to him. And they give him as kingly an entrance as they can. No, they are not great officials with great wealth to spend. There's no fireworks overhead. But what do? They take their cloaks and they lay it down before him. Those who don't have cloaks to spare begin to cut off leaves of neighboring trees. Other gospel writers call it palm trees. And thus, they lay their palm trees and their cloaks on the ground as if to say, "Here is your entryway, O King. Come into your city. Be received by your people." And they make it abundantly clear in what they shout. This is not just adoring fans of some celebrity. No, this is a king. And they say so. As they say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Again, can you hear echoes of Zechariah coming out again? Peace in heaven. Peace. A king who comes into his city comes because he comes to give them peace. He comes to rule them well. John adds that the people shout one more thing. Perhaps a word, a Hebrew word, that we're most familiar with because of this day. Hosanna. Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? It means grant us salvation. Save us. And that brings us to what a king ruling well, is to do for his people. He is to save them. He is to bring salvation to them. Indeed, he is a redeemer king. Many a king in history have failed to understand this concept. They think, "I am king, and therefore my subjects are just another tool at my disposal to do what it is that I would like to do, to pursue my own selfish ambitions." And they treat their subjects as little more than slaves. But how is it that we know that's not what a good king does? How is it we know that that's not what the kingly office entails? Is it just because we don't like that kind of king? No. It's because we look to the king and we see how he rules. Is that how Christ rules his people? No, indeed. Our king, the King of Kings, was a Redeemer King. He delivered his people. He saved his people because of that great love with which he loved us. Because consider the jarring nature of this Sunday as we think forward to Friday. The great pomp and circumstance was his people rejoice and receive him into the city as he knows full well that in order to save these people, he's going to have to lay down his life in less than a week's time. As Jesus said, "Better love hath no man than this." Then he lays down his life for his friends. How much more than a king who has such love for his people that he's willing to die for them, to suffer and be tortured for them. That they might be seeing, so they might be saved. That He is giving up His life to answer that simple Hebrew word. Hosanna. Hosanna. And Christ says, I will. I will save you. As He marches into His city, the very place where He will be executed. This is indeed the King of Kings. Now some didn't like what was going on. As the people rejoiced and shouted and sang and laid down their cloaks before Him, a few gave a response and said this, and of course we know who those few are, those would be the Pharisees. And it says this, and some Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Now, why would the Pharisees say such a thing? Well, perhaps they had many motivations. Maybe they just didn't want any trouble with the Romans. And, oh no, if this guy says he's the king, well, maybe there's going to be political trouble. That's probably not what their true motivation was. Christ's kingship, and this has been true since the church has started, and has been recognized in the church and outside of it, is an exclusive one. There are not multiple kings and queens who share in a rule together in Christianity. In Christianity, we look to Christ, and Christ does not share His throne. He is the King. When it says the King of Kings, that of should not be understood as a king amongst many kings. In the ancient world, there was no word for the word emperor. And so how would you express it? You would say, I am the king above other kings, even. So really, they're not a king. They bow to me, the emperor would say. And so too, when the scriptures call Christ the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is it saying that He is King amongst kings or Lord amongst lords, that He is merely the best of the kings? No. It is saying that the other kings owe their fealty to Him. Indeed, they are not sovereigns. Only Christ is the sovereign. Only Christ is the true King. But the Pharisees don't like to hear that. Because they have found for themselves their own little petty kingdom, which they rule over from their Sanhedrin, which they tell the people, follow this law, even though it seems to be saying this, but it really is saying that. So do this, and we're your rulers, so do that, because God would be pleased with that. Christ has not only come in and contradicted Him, He is coming in and claiming, no, all authority is due to Me. And the Pharisees don't want to hear that. They're happy to play within the Roman system and be one amongst many petty rulers. But when one comes and says that He is King alone, it grates against their sensibilities. They do not want to lose their own authority and dominion. And this has been what has gotten Christians into such trouble so many times throughout history, hasn't it? It's not just the Pharisees that don't like that Christ's rule is exclusive in the hearts of His people. The Romans didn't like it either. In the following centuries, as the church grew, as they heard the Christians saying, Christos Kyrios, Christ is Lord, instead of saying, Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. Even today, do we not hear that our culture, that our people, doesn't like to hear Christos Kyrios, Christ is Lord? They like to hear Christ is a Lord. That's all right. But they do not like to hear Christ is the Lord. I was reminded of this very starkly when I was at the brother of my brother-in-law's graduation. He graduated the police academy. And of course, in all the pomp and circumstance, as all of the cadets were lined up on stage and were taking their vows to serve and protect the city of San Antonio, the chaplain got up to say a prayer. And how did he end his prayer? As he prayed a very good, generally prayer, as he prayed for their safety, prayed that they would love justice and they would protect the people. He said, "I close now in the name of all faiths, and in particularly my own in Jesus Christ." And as I was sitting there next to the pastor, Carl Miller, down there from New Braunfels, he leaned over to me and said, "Who is this Christ who shares a throne?" Christ does not share a throne. You cannot pray to Christ and say, "In the name of all faiths." That is not a prayer to Christ. A prayer to Christ is a prayer to Christ alone. As we hear the words of that song, "In Christ alone my hope is found." There is no hope anywhere else. Anyone who tries to tell you different is not worshiping the King of Kings. They're just worshiping their version of a king amongst kings. And so how does Jesus respond to the Pharisees as they try to buck against what's going on? As they try to tell him, "Stop taking this glory to yourself. Stop acting like a king. Tell your disciples to stand down." Christ says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." The Pharisees told Christ to rebuke his disciples, but Christ in turn rebukes the Pharisees. By saying what? That creation itself has been being prepared for this moment. Not just his people. But the creation itself was groaning for such a day in which a king would return, in which redemption could take place. And Paul speaks of this, does he not? The creation itself is groaning for that day when sin will cease, when the curse will be undone. And the world will be restored to a new heavens and earth. And only righteousness will persist. John even adds something else. That Christ says, or Matthew, excuse me. Matthew adds something else. That Christ says in rebuke to the Pharisees. When Christ says to them, "Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise." Even the infants would cry out and praise the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings. For the Lord indeed prepared all of this beforehand. So, what do we do in light of this? As we consider this kingly preparation, a kingly entry, and even a kingly response to the rebels, to the outliers who said, "No, let us not worship the king." Let us consider that Christ is king now. Christ is king now. As he entered into Jerusalem, so has he entered into our very hearts by the work done by his Spirit. As we are united to him, he is our king, and we are his people. Sometimes we lose sight of this. Sometimes we are tempted to grow weary and say, everything seems lost. Everything seems hopeless. But we are subjects, we are sons of a king who will not take a defeat, but a victory, who has taken a victory, the victory, as he died, but was raised, and sits on a throne right now. More than this, have we not considered that Christ said, as he was going up to his Father, all authority has been given to me just in heaven? No, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. But is that where the statement stops? There's a therefore. And what's the therefore? Therefore. He says, go. Make disciples of all nations. Can you hear Zechariah coming back into the Great Commission? All nations. Teaching all nations. Discipling them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And lo, I will be with you. Even unto the end of the age. He intends to bring all nations under his reign. And even now, as we go forward, maybe we think, well, I'm not equipped to speak on such matters of the gospel, of religion, of theology. Maybe it seems hopeless. The world around me continues to go against God and his law, go against the church, go against all of these things. And we think, everything seems lost. But Christ reminds us by his word, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go. Therefore, make disciples. Therefore, baptize. Therefore, teach. The church is to go forward. We are to go forward because we're subjects of the King of Kings. So we should act like it. We are not subjects of a petty king like the Pharisees, like Herod, even like Caesar, whose plans are thwarted all the time. Who Julius Caesar, though he ruled one of the greatest empires the world knew, was stabbed in the back by his own compatriots. That's not the kind of king we serve. We serve the king who will win it all. In his death and in his resurrection, the victory is certain. So let us act like it. Let us go forward as we proclaim Christ crucified, as we proclaim his resurrection to the world around us. And are we not in now that stage when he is preparing the world for another coming, for him to come again? But this time it shall not be the same as the first. When he came before, he came to die for his very people. But when he comes again, he comes to bring them home. And he comes to judge the wickedness of the world. So let us go out as we find sinner after sinner, Pharisee after Pharisee, petty king after petty king, and say in desperation, repent. For even you, the Lord, stands willing and ready to forgive. That many sons may be brought to glory. And even when it seems lost, when no one is listening when everyone is fighting against us, let us remember, we are sons of the King, the King of Kings. And let us take hope in that. For indeed, the Christian's hope can never fail. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, our Savior, our Redeemer King, we fall before you knowing that we are unworthy to be called subjects of the King, to be called sons of the King. But you have adopted us because of the work that Christ did, that he marched into his city knowing full well what awaited him. But he did it for the love of his people, for the love of us. Let us not take that for granted. Let us let that weigh on our hearts. But then let us turn in hopefulness, knowing that he is now raised and that we now serve a King for whom defeat is impossible. It's in the name of our King Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.